That's it. Okay. All right. So took us a while to get back here because of weather, but I'm so thankful that God has provided for us to be here now. My wife sends her greetings. She was planning to be here with us. Our dog took ill just a few days ago, and she's had to stay home with him. Still can't figure out what's going on with him. He seems fine today, of course. But she sends her greetings, and we're going to try to find a way for all of us to swing through and give you guys a hug at some point with the whole family together. But we are here for a great purpose tonight. That is to look into God's Word, to find out what He would have us know about His will, and specifically about how He's revealed it to us and what He wants us to do with that. We're calling this Bible authority because the idea is that all authority comes from God, and He's told us how He wants us to do things for Him, how He wants us to live and how He wants us to work and worship before Him. And these lessons that we're going to be looking at are going to really talk about how He sets that up for us through the entire Bible. It's not something you just sort of look on one page and there God says, here's what you do. He set it up through His entire Bible, and He set it up through His character, through His revelation, through examples that we have. And as Clay was pointing out, I wasn't raised in the church, so I didn't grow up hearing these lessons. Here's how you know what the Bible tells you to do. I had to sort of figure it out for myself, and I had a lot of questions. In fact, early on, I thought they were going to kick me out because after every worship service, I would go find somebody and say, what in the world was that? Why'd you do that? And then they would say, well, here's why. And they would open the Bible and start walking me through. And after a while, I would say, okay, thank you for that. And so I would take that and think about it a little bit. And then I'd see it again, and I'd ask again, well, hold on a second. You said this is why, but what about this? And they would show me again. And after doing that for a while, they finally said, would you like to preach? Sounds like you enjoy looking into the Bible to find the answers. We could use somebody like you. And so I began sort of studying more full time. And it ended up just being me and a Bible. We didn't have Google back then. I couldn't just look up what are the answers to these questions. I had to dig into the Bible and work my way through these things. And so that's what I want to share with you over this next series of lessons is how I understand that we come to know what God's will is for us. And there's several sort of examples we're going to look at to see that. We're going to look at the idea of being a disciple, of being a child of God. We're going to look tonight, though, at where it all begins. I believe that God's authority begins in His holiness. And I think that one of the major problems that comes up when we start studying with people who don't agree with the Bible the way that we do, they don't see the Bible the way that we do, one of the major pegs that's missing is misunderstanding God's holiness. And so if you'll turn with me to Leviticus 20, the verses that are on the board here, on the visual there, in verses 7 and 8, I'm reading now from the New King James. I think this is from a different translation, but it's the same concept here. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 7, I meant to start there. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And so God is telling them that He is going to make them holy, and yet He told them, make yourselves holy and be holy. So is it them or is it Him? Yes, it's Him. And He's going to make them holy through this process. And that's what we're going to look at first here. So I want to just share with you that Bible authority begins with God's holiness. And one thing I'll say right now, I don't intend to teach you anything really new. I want to talk to you about things that you already know, but I want to talk to you about them in a way that's going to make you rethink them a little bit. If someone ever brings you something absolutely new from a Bible study like this, there's a couple of things that might be going on. That person might be making things up. Be careful about that. Or you might not have studied the Bible very much. Make sure you're taking care of that. But after a while, these things shouldn't be new. But we should be looking at them afresh and making sure that we understand them properly. So I'm going to share with you things that I'm sure you've already seen and heard. But I'm hoping it's going to help you to dig in and sort of look at them a little more in this context of God's authority. His authority begins with His holiness. In fact, we see that from the very beginning in the Bible. The Bible begins by expressing God's holiness. In Genesis chapter 1, although the word holy is not used, the concept is. Over and over, you'll see God separating. He separated light from darkness. He separates waters from above and waters from below, and then waters from each other. and he separates and brings out dry land. He separates day from night. He separates light from darkness. In fact, if you look at him separating, without using that word, but separating all of the plants and animals into their species types, he's separating them as well by doing that. I believe you find seven times that God specifies that something is separate in Genesis chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 in creation week. God is separating things. The word that's used here is a Hebrew word, badal. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm sorry if that hurts your ears if you are. It's the same word used in 1 Chronicles 23:13, where it's talking about separating Aaron, sanctifying Aaron, consecrating him, setting him apart from the people of Israel so that he can then minister in relation to the most holy things, the things that have been set apart to God. So you've got a person that's been separated from Israel to deal with the things that belong to a God who by his nature is separate from Israel and even from this person. But you've got this go-between. But the idea is here, as he's set apart, as he's consecrated or sanctified, and he uses this same word that was used all through Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, we do actually see the word holy for the first time. It's he sanctified the Sabbath day or made it holy, depending on your translation in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And it's the word kadash. It's a verb that means to make something holy. In this case, it's in the past tense. He made the Sabbath holy. He sanctified it or consecrated it. So I think Paul has something to say about what we're seeing in Genesis 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, after declaring that the wrath of God has come against people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that deny the existence of a creator God, even though he has manifest the creation even in them, they are images of the creator. He says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, his holy nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made. I believe Paul's point in Romans 1 is not just that you can look at creation and understand there's a divine creator. You can understand there's a creator. You can understand there's someone who's above us. But when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and see how God made the creation, then you begin to see his divine nature that's been manifest by the way he shows us that he made things. And one of the things that he's showing us, as I'm trying to point out here, is separateness, sanctification, holiness. The Bible begins by expressing God's holy nature and that he makes things holy as he has contact with them. But it's not just that the Bible begins with God's holiness. We expect that perhaps when we're looking at the holy God revealing himself. But God's law, and I'm talking about the law of Moses here, begins with God's holiness. Think about this. In Exodus chapter 3, we know of the encounter where Moses is leading Jethro's flocks, his father-in-law's flocks around, and he comes to Mount Horeb. And there he sees this bush that is burning, and yet it's actually not on fire. It's something weird. There's a flame over there, but the bush isn't burning up. So he goes over to see what's going on. And there the Lord speaks to him from the midst of this sort of image of fire and says, hey, take your sandals off. This is holy ground. Because of God's presence there, this ground has become holy. And one of the first things God says to Moses is, take off your sandals. And he uses this word, kodesh. It is a word that's used often to describe holy in the Hebrew there. And it's the noun form. I said kadash before on Sabbath, on making the Sabbath holy. That's a verb. This is holy ground. It's ground that has been holified already. So it's a noun. So there's two different forms there. We're going to look at those in just a moment. But look at Exodus 19 now. So we're talking about the law of Moses beginning with holiness. The first encounter that Moses has with God, God says, I am holy, and therefore this place is holy. But then look at Exodus 19, as he brings the people before God. We'll start in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them, make them holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Now look at these next instructions. Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified, consecrated, made them holy, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So you have these 3 days of preparation for this holy encounter. You guys are unclean. You need to take baths. You need to be preparing yourselves spiritually. So there's this outward preparation and this inward preparation. The outward was just really a sign of what was really going to be going on inside. But prepare yourselves for this encounter with God. And so on the third day, God then comes over the mountain in this great form to show them how powerful he is. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're not going to read that text right now, but I'd urge you to look it up later. Moses reminds the people what they saw that day at the mountain. And he says, you saw no form. There was no image of anything that was made in the heavens, no image of any animal, no image of any human being. There was nothing. There was just thunder and lightning and smoke and the mountain trembling. And the reason is God didn't want you to take the image you saw and make a model of it and then worship that image. He wanted you to worship him. The Lord is who brought you out of Egypt and brought you out of that fiery furnace. The point is, God is not like any of those things. God is holy. He's separate. He's distinct. And he wanted them to get that idea through this powerful display and through their preparation those few days beforehand. So the law, as it's about to be handed down, literally, is precursored by God's holiness. Not only that, in Exodus chapter 20, as he begins to give the Ten Commandments, the first several of them all speak about God being unique, God being their only God. Make no other images. Make nothing else like me. Keep my holy day. All of these first words of the Ten Commandments teach of holiness and separateness and distinctness. And that's as he's handing down the law to them. And in Deuteronomy 6, we find out that all of that God is giving them is really meant to emphasize his holiness. So again, the Bible begins with his holiness. The law of Moses begins with his holiness. Think about Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. That word one means unique. That concept of holiness, something, someone different. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And he goes on to tell them about keeping these words because they're what are going to make them distinct. God is holy, and they're going to be holy as they keep his words. And so in Leviticus chapter 20, we already looked at verses 7 and 8, but if you continue in that chapter with me, in verses 25 and 26, as he concludes the thought that he began earlier in the chapter, he brings out something interesting as he uses these verb and noun forms of this word for holy. So Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So he uses these two words. He says, separate yourselves, or distinguish is the word in my version here. But he says, separate to yourselves these animals. You're not going to eat these. That's a verb form of this word holy. And then he says, and you'll be consecrated. You'll be holy to me. That's the noun form. What we see in that is something interesting. We talk about separate as a verb, but we also use the word separate as a noun. Being separate means being separated. Being separate here means doing differently. It's the way you do things that separates you from the way other people do things. That's what God is sort of laying out here as a basis. In fact, in Exodus 19, he had really set that up. He said, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my commandments and diligently observe them, then you will be my own special people, a holy nation, a nation of priests. If you do these things, it'll make you into something else. That's such an important concept in God's teaching here. It's through the obedience to his law that we are transformed into something else. And here he says what we're transformed into is something holy, something separate, something distinct. How do we know if we're God's people or not? Are we doing what God said? That's the simple answer. When God says, do this, and we do it, then we're his people. When he says, do this, and we say, but what about this? Can I do it this way? I'll just do it this way. We're no longer his people. We're the people who are doing things the way we think they ought to be done, and that makes the distinction. God sanctifies us by showing us what he wants that's going to make us more like him and encouraging us and, in fact, commanding us to do those things. They will be his people if they obey his law. Separate means do differently. So in Leviticus chapter 10, we get a great object lesson of this. We studied this together when I was here last time. Nadab and Abihu spend a week learning all of the different types of sacrifices and offerings there are. Moses is doing them before them for 7 days in a row. On the eighth day, Aaron then performs them and his sons come along. And Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 offer strange fire before God, which he had not commanded them. They did not obey the holy rite, the holy ritual. And I want you to notice what God says about it, because that's the lesson here. In Leviticus 10 and verse 3, as he's telling Aaron to hold his peace, he says, after fire comes out and destroys Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire, in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. When we do things our own way, that is profane. When we do things God's way, that is holy. And he said, they did not make me holy. These are priests that I have set apart for my service, and they offered strange fire. When I told them what I wanted, they offered what they wanted to offer, and they died because of it. Hebrews 12:14 says, we must pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson and taught that lesson to us. In Numbers 20, it's interesting that you get Moses and Aaron tasked with bringing water from a rock before the people. God says, speak to the rock and the water will come forth. And Moses, in that account, strikes the rock with his rod, which is exactly what God had asked him to do the time before he was faced with the same situation. But this time he said, speak to the rock. And Moses said, must we bring forth water from this rock? And he struck it with the rod. And God said, you did not sanctify me in the eyes of this people. You will keep me holy. And so you are not going to go into the promised land. It's the same exact lesson. It was taught twice because God wanted to impress how important this is. Are we going to be a holy people who does things the way God says? Are we going to be a people who call ourselves holy, but do things the way we want to do them? That is a major lesson that is being taught early on as the law begins with God's holiness. In fact, here's how much he wanted to impress that on them. For most of the book of Exodus and for an entire year in the book of Leviticus, they are camped around Mount Sinai where they had this holy experience with God because they are preparing a holy tabernacle and a holy priesthood. They spent a year doing that. A place where God's Holy Spirit could reside in their midst without consuming them in their sin. And it took a year for them to do that process. It was the reason they spent their entire first year at Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 tells us that the law was given based on the priesthood. The fact is, they had to know how to use the priesthood properly, and so the law was given so they could understand the purpose and use of the priesthood. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 says the law is holy. And that's the point I'm trying to make here. God began his Bible by expressing his own holiness. He began laying out the law to his people by expressing holiness and emphasizing holiness over and over and over. When I'm having discussions with people in rather rough predicaments, usually when I'm dealing with the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, people want to talk about what's fair. People want to talk about how that's going to feel for the rest of their lives if they are someone who's in a situation where they can't marry again. And my question is, what does that matter? Now, I'm not trying to be callous about that, but I want them to recognize what God had to have Aaron recognize here when he's not allowed to mourn his two sons. I don't care, Aaron, how you feel about Nadab and Abihu dying. What's more important? My holiness or the way you feel about these two? What's more important in a marriage? God's holiness or the way we feel about the way things have gone. God would say every time, my holiness must be exalted. And that is absolutely going to be true, no matter what our circumstance is. But that's what gets thrown out pretty quickly, when all of a sudden what really matters is how we feel about it, how other people are going to think about us for doing things this way, and we begin to worry about that. We ought to be concerned with God's holiness. I want to tell you something that's going to shame me, and my wife's not here. I'm not trying to shame her. But we were giving counsel to someone one time who was in a really, really rough spot in their marriage. And their husband was actively trying to commit adultery. And she was getting the text messages. He was texting to another woman as he was trying to convince her. And she said, not until you get a divorce. And our encouragement to her was, well, you know, once he's done this, then you'll be free to put him away. And to our shame, someone wiser came to us and said, what about her husband's soul? What about God's holiness and all this? Are you just waiting to give her an out? Are you encouraging her to wait until she has an out now that she can then put him away and get remarried? Why not try to recover his soul for God's holiness' sake and for his sake? And she was absolutely right, the sister that told us that. And so we changed our tactic. I am thankful to say that couple is together today, very strong, have children now, and have made a good life together and are serving faithfully in a congregation. But what horrible advice we were giving, because we were considering our friend who was being mistreated in this relationship. And we were not considering the holiness of God who bound them in this relationship. He is not expecting them to just wait till the right moment and then get a divorce. He's expecting them to maintain the holy commitment that they gave. Because God laid down his law based on his holiness. And we need to consider his holiness above all else. The gospel, of course, then begins with God's holiness. And we know this, but we don't think about it very much. It begins first with a holy birth. There has been no other birth like the birth of Jesus Christ. It is holy in every sense of the word. Angels announced his birth. They haven't done that with everybody else. But they came and announced the birth of the Christ. A virgin gave birth. That is unique. That is holy in its essence. That is impossible, except for the miracle that happened that one time. She was of child by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine trying to convince Joseph of that? I recently did a lesson on Joseph and Mary and his good character that allowed him to wait until he had confirmation before having her stoned for adultery. Can you imagine two innocents would have been killed? But the Holy Spirit was involved here. And they were attended by holy prophecies. Not only that it would happen, but then in Luke chapter 2, you get Simeon and Anna with their prophecies about this child who has come. And they've been waiting their whole lives for the Christ child. And here's the proof that God has kept his promises. And now they can go on to their reward, happy to know that the world has received a Savior. All of these initial moments of holiness at Jesus' birth. In John chapter 1, we're told that the Word was with God in the beginning and was God. And then we're told in verse 14 that the Word took on flesh. The holy God in eternal heaven, eternal existence, took on flesh and tabernacled among us. That is what we're told by John. Angels worship him. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, when he's introduced into the world, it's commanded that all the angels should worship him. It's a quotation from Psalm 97. And in Revelation chapter 5, as the elders and all the living creatures and all the myriad are bowing down before the throne, they're worshiping not only the one who sits on the throne, but also the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and dominion and praise and a kingdom, because he is holy. Over and over, the gospel begins with this holiness of Jesus. The demons recognize him as he's in the synagogue there in Capernaum. As he casts out the demons, they recognize who he is. What have we to do with you, O Holy One of God? You are the Son of God. And they cry out and they obey him. The apostles, when they're in the boat and it's about to sink, and they wake Jesus up and then he calms the waves and the wind, they worshiped him in the boat, it says. And in 1 John chapter 1, if you want a more poignant view of who Jesus is, you're not going to find one more poignant than the Apostle John the one who was laid on his chest at the Lord's Supper, his intimate friend here on earth, the one he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother there." I love the way 1 John begins. You can feel how much John knew who he had been with. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." I mean, wow. Can you imagine when John realizes finally who this is he's been with? And he just can't wait to tell everybody about him. There's holiness in this, and there's worshiping in this. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying with a holy desire for his people. As he says, "I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." In fact, verse 19, as he says, "I sanctify myself," he's talking about his crucifixion there. That was an act of sanctification. He's the only one who could do what he did. And he went forth, paid the price for our sins, and then came back to life. He's the only one who could do it. And yet, he tells us it's exactly what we have to do. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "If you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me." We've got to sanctify ourselves through our own sacrifice of what we would for what he would. We've got to be just like Jesus in that. So the gospel, over and over, exalts God's holiness. So in Acts chapter 2, as Peter's standing there on Pentecost, and they say, "These men are all drunk," because they're all speaking in these different languages, he says, "It's not drunkenness. This is what was promised by the Holy Spirit." And he quotes from Joel about the Holy Spirit being poured out, this holy promise that has come on them. And the promise itself is found in verse 32 of Joel, and in verse 37 or 38 of Acts chapter 2, that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a holy promise, as the gift of the Spirit is made available then to all, not just to the Jews, not just to some special class of prophet or king or priest, but to everybody. God has sent his Holy Spirit. So that later Paul will stand in front of a bunch of pagans and will preach about the holy God, the one who made the earth and the heavens and all that is in them. "You worship all these gods, but I want to tell you about the holy God, the one who's different, the one who made all of this." And so a holy God is preached to the Gentiles. The gospel exalts God's holiness. And so here's the issue. As the Bible authority must begin with God's holiness, and I think it ends with God's holiness as well, but that's a later lesson perhaps. But here's the issue. Obeying his authority transforms us, but also disobeying it transforms us. We need to understand that. Obeying authority or not obeying is going to transform us. Obeying, obedience, separates us to God. We call that sanctification. That's how you become holy. And this, when he's saying, consecrate yourselves and be holy, he's going to show us how that's done and how it's maintained. It's not something we can do of ourselves, but once he's given us what we need to do it, we can do it with what he's given us. And we do that through obedience. That sanctifies us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This beautiful picture is a conclusion of what he was talking about all the way back in Exodus 19 when he brought them out of Egypt. Again, I think you know these verses, but look what he says about who we are as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verses 9 and 10, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is just over and over repeating what he intended originally for the Jewish nation to be. He was setting them up to be a separate and a holy people. And he's been able to realize that in Jesus Christ. I really want to share Deuteronomy 26 and Malachi 3. I want to look at those verses with you because I want you to see a repeated refrain here. So Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 and 19. Today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So that's at the beginning, or really the end of the setting up of the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy is where they're getting the law the second time before they go into the promised land and begin in earnest keeping this covenant. Malachi is the end of this covenant. Malachi chapter 3. Look at verses 17 and 18. You can't get any closer to the end than this. But notice what he says. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Did you notice the repeated refrains there of holiness and separateness? You'll distinguish between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You will be a holy and special and separate people if you will do my will. Otherwise, you won't be. You'll be just like everybody else who's not doing my will. That's the distinction. And so the covenant was set up on being distinct, being separate. And those are what those laws all through there, the food laws and the clothing laws and the plant laws and all the different laws, it's what it's about. It's teaching this concept of holiness. His desire from the beginning was holiness in his people, and it's been realized in Jesus Christ. So you see this in the gospel teaching, in the letters, to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You've got the grace of God now appearing that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously, holy in this present age, zealous for good works. Ephesians chapter 1, we've been adopted and raised up into the heavenly places. The same thing he did to Jesus, he has done to us. He's raised us up to sit with him in the heavenlies in a holy place, that we might be blameless before him and holy in love. That's what God has done for us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, verses that I think we know. Perhaps we haven't seen them in this particular context before. But I think it's important that we recognize what he's done for us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In all of these cases, just like was the case in Leviticus, that Nadab and Abihu failed, you must follow the prescribed rite. What God says, and when you do it, that's what makes you holy. That's what separates you. That's what makes you an acceptable sacrifice. In Leviticus 1 and again in Leviticus 19 and then several times throughout, he says, when you bring your offering, do it in a way that you will be accepted. He actually taught about that all the way back in Genesis when Cain and Abel bring their offerings and he accepts Abel and his offering and doesn't accept Cain and therefore doesn't accept his offering. And in Genesis 4:7, he says, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He needs Cain to be accepted, and then he can accept Cain's offering. He must follow the prescribed rite. So this whole process of law, we saw that earlier, that in Hebrews 7, verse 11, it says the law was given based on the priesthood. Here's the purpose. It was given so that the sacrifice, which really is a stand-in for the sacrificer, for the offerer, it's so the offerer can be accepted. And if he offers it in accordance with what God says, instead of the offerer dying in his sin, this animal dies in his sin. And then in Christ, instead of us dying in our sin, if we do what God says, Christ dies in our place, carrying the weight of our sin. But in order for that to happen, we've got to follow the prescribed rite. We've got to do what God said. So in this process, what happens, Romans 12 says, we are transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. There is something we are to be conformed to. we're being converted. We're being changed. We're being transformed from unclean to holy and conformed to the image of his son. We'll see that in a moment. But he says here in Romans 12 that it's done by the testing. My version said the proving of God's will. Let me read that verse again. I want you to get that because we're going to see this word come up again in a moment. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove, that you may test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look for that word in just a moment. We're going to come back to it. This idea of testing the will of God, there's an important thing there. And so that's how conversion happens, though, when we're proving and testing the will of God. So that, then, we may be conformed to Christ instead of to the world. We are going to be conformed to the world. We are naturally sons of wrath. We're part of this world, and we like it too much sometimes. God wants to transform us and make us into something so much better than this world would have us be. In John chapter 14, Jesus describes it to his apostles this way. This is such a beautiful moment. As they have this time together and he's explaining what he desires from them and how much he's going to give them if they will just trust him. He's about to go away and they're frightened by that. That's where the context began in the first part of the chapter. But he says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's talking about love that is manifested, that is shown in obedience. And the result of that is fellowship. God loves us so much that he showed us how to become holy so that in his holiness, he can have fellowship with us. But as long as we refuse to become holy, the only thing he can do in his holiness is consume us, is destroy us. If we want to have fellowship with God, we have to become sanctified. And in his love, he's shown us how to do that. He wants us to be with him. He doesn't want to destroy us when we come near. So he's showing us. And so all through Leviticus, and specifically in chapter 26, he talks about, I will walk with you. I will dwell with you. I will be your God. If you will do these things in your land that I'm giving you, you will be holy, your land will be holy, and I will be with you as your God. You know what they did? Pushed it all aside. So that God, when he came, he had to come in judgment. He had to execute the ones who were not doing his will. And it ended up being the entire nation. He had to cast them out so they could be purified. And only his son later would come and do what all Israel failed to do. But God had always desired a holy people to dwell with him. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, one of the saddest moments in the entire Bible, Adam and Eve have just sinned, their eyes are open. God comes in the cool of the day. The word there is literally in the breeze of the day or in the spirit of the day. It could be a reference to God's spirit coming into the garden to have fellowship with Adam and Eve, and they ran and hid. But God wanted to have fellowship with them. He came down to be with them. In Genesis 5:24, we see that he has someone who walks with him. His name is Enoch. And so God takes him. He wants to have fellowship with Enoch, and Enoch's doing what he's supposed to do in his generation, so God takes him. And then in Genesis 6 and verse 9, we see a man named Noah, and Noah finds favor with God, finds grace with God. We find out why a little bit later. Every time God tells Noah to do something, Noah does it exactly as God said. Because he understands that's the only way to holiness. And if I'm not going to do it this way, I can't be with God. But God is giving him favor. He's giving all of us favor, but in a special way to Noah, who is obeying everything he says. And so Jesus began all of this conversation in John 14 saying, don't be troubled. You believe in the Father, believe in me. I'm going somewhere to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can come and be with me. And then he says all this about love and obedience and fellowship. We want to make our home with you, Jesus says about him and the Father. So obedience separates us to God. Disobedience separates us from God. Instead of being sanctified, we become defiled. And that's just exactly the opposite. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, it's not that the Lord's ear cannot hear or his arm is shortened. It's not that he can't save you. It's that your sins have put up a barrier. Your sins have separated you from your God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. That same word, separated, is the one we looked at before in Genesis 1 and in 1 Chronicles 23. But here, it's not a good word. It means being separated from instead of separated for or separated to. Being separate's not a good thing when it's your sins that have separated you from God. In Genesis chapter 3, again, we already mentioned that before, God comes down to be with them, and they hid from God. Later in verses 23 and 24 of Genesis chapter 3, God has to kick them out of the garden because of their sin. They can't be in full fellowship with him anymore. In Genesis chapter 4, God goes and talks with Cain, finds out Cain has murdered Abel, and Cain is unrepentant and hardened. And so he says, you're going to be a vagabond, and Cain leaves. Adam and Eve separated themselves from God. And so he separated them from the blessings of Eden. Cain separated himself from God by going out. We're not told in Genesis 4 that God said, I'm sending you out. God just said, you'll go out. And then Cain says, it's more than I can bear. This is unfair. I'm going to be a vagabond. And all of that stuff Cain does. He goes out. That's not part of the intended curse, I don't believe. Cain made that decision. And so he separated himself from God. Here's this word I wanted us to look at earlier. Let's go back to Romans 1 now. In Romans 1 and verse 28. So this is in that context of those who should know that God is because he's made the creation. He's manifest himself to everyone. I think Paul's leaning on Genesis 1 and 2 to talk about the holy nature of God being visible. But even so, people have rejected a creator when they're looking at the creation. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Some of your translations may have that a little bit different, but the idea is they did not like to prove God. And so in Romans 12, we're told we need to prove and test that excellent will of God. That is, we need to put it to practice. These people didn't like the things that God was saying. And so they didn't practice them. They rejected them. And in doing that, God gave them over to a debased mind. It's not just something willy-nilly that God does. He just has this sort of capriciousness and says, okay, I'm done with those people. People rejected God. They don't want what he's offering. And he says, okay, then you can have the results of what you're doing. There was a law that God established at creation. What you plant, that's what's going to grow. And if you plant evil, evil is going to be what you're going to reap. But if you plant good, you're going to reap from good. And God is showing the right seed that we need to be planting. These didn't prove the will of God. They rejected it. They didn't test it and use it. They put it away. We see that word not only here in Romans 1:28 and Romans 12 too, but two other times in this context. As they're being rejected by God, it's because twice they have decided God's word is not provable. It's not testable. It's not worthy to be used is the idea. God's ideas, we don't have a place for those. Wow. When God says, put me to the test, that's what he wants. He wants us to say, yes, Lord, I will do this. And when we do it, the change happens. In Romans chapter 12, he says, sacrifice yourself and watch the transformation happen. That's what needs to happen as we're serving God. But it can only happen if we're doing what he said. And so, think about Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. You've got Moses going in before Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, look, the Lord of the Israelites has found us, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is Jehovah that I should listen to him? I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to obey his voice. He's already decided. And so over and over, Moses goes back and says, I'm going to show you who Jehovah is. And he brings this plague on him. He's the God over the Nile. He's the God over your animals. He's the God over your skin. He's the God over your firstborn son. He's the God who holds your breath in his hand, and you have denied him every single time. And so, as a good friend of mine says, Pharaoh got a 10-lesson course in who God is, and he still failed. He would not take him at his word when he had every evidence that God is and that God does what he says he's going to do. In Deuteronomy 13, God gives a test for the prophets. He says, if a prophet comes along and tells you some sign's going to happen, and it happens, wait a second, there's still more. And then he says, let's follow other gods. You stone that prophet. It's not the thing that he made happen. It's the word that he says that is the actual test. And in that text, it says, the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, whether you're going to do what he says, or whether you're going to follow what your eyes have seen. And the same thing happens in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says those who don't have a love for the truth will believe anything. God will send them strong delusion so they may believe the lie because they did not love the truth. So it starts with God's holiness. And recognizing he's holy and has revealed truth means we're going to test that truth by putting it to use. And as we do that, it changes us and makes us holy and sanctifies us. And so what we're seeing with this first lesson is that God's holiness is the why of his authority. You thought we were going to start with the what, didn't you? We're going to get there eventually. But we need to know the why before we'll appreciate the what. And I think this is where we get it backwards. We always start with the what. Sometimes I tell people, if you give someone a list of things that you can do to become a member of this congregation, they'll do it. They do it if they were at a Baptist church. They do it with the Catholics. They've got a list. They can do that. People like checklists. Oh, I can do that. I'll be a good member there. But they haven't been converted to the Lord. They've been converted to some system. If you teach them who the Lord is, and they understand who he is, and what he's done for them, and how holy, they're going to say, what must I do? That's what they did in Acts chapter 2. Peter didn't say, become a member of the church. He said, let me tell you who's Lord in Christ. And they said, what do we do? And they started doing it. They started learning every day. What more? What more must we do? Because they understood the why. And that's where we need to begin. God's holiness is the why of his authority. The what and the how matter, but the why has got to be foremost. When we understand the why, and when I'm saying that, understand we're talking about God, the why is really a who. We'll truly desire the what and the how. Because, first off, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we are made in his image. We're made to be like him. There's something missing in us when we're not like God. When we're not like what he made us to be. Something's missing and we feel it. Ecclesiastes says it's eternity that he's put in our hearts. We feel that longing for something bigger than us. Even the atheist feels it. I know because I was there, but I dared not call it God. But God says it's him because he made us to be like him. In Leviticus 19 verses 1 and 2, you don't know it from Leviticus, but you know it from 1 Peter 1:16, where it says, because I am holy, you be holy. The Lord your God is holy, therefore you be holy. It came from Leviticus, and it's in there two or three times actually. But the most famous one's Leviticus 19. If we're made to be like him, then we're made to be like him in holiness. We're not made to be like the rest of this world that's going toward corruption. We're made to be like God, who is holy. In Leviticus chapter 20, where we started this lesson today, the Lord sanctifies us if we obey his word. And Jesus said it best in his prayer there in John 17, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what do we need if we're going to be holy? We need his word. Note how God emphasizes this. I want to read you, I wish I could read you all of Leviticus 18, but I want to read you two verses here. He's starting out this treatise on sexual immorality, actually, talking about the way things were in Egypt and the way things are going to be in Canaan, but saying how they ought to be. Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Did you hear his reason for giving them the laws? It's not, and you will be kept from all the sexual diseases everybody else has, or you will live a long and prosperous life. He says, no, you'll do this because I am the Lord. I am holy, and you will be holy. Don't be like the people in Egypt. Don't be like the people in Canaan. Be like your Lord. And here's how. Let me tell you. You can be like me. In fact, that reason that he gives for his laws is stated more than 180 times in the Old Testament. Remember when your father said, because I said so? There is no better father than God for saying, because I said so. Because his because I said so is real and makes you like him. My because I said so sometimes was just convenience. I needed you to stop doing that because I said so. God's not doing that. God wants you to be like him. And he's the reason for the law. So think about this. Once we understand the why, the who, it helps us respect the what and the how. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Isn't that interesting that that's how that starts? Psalm 111 verse 10 says exactly the same thing as the proverb. And if you really want to understand that idea, spend a lot of time reading Psalm 119, where David exalts God through God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And he's talking about Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the boring stuff, because it's not boring when you realize the who that's behind it. God wants you to be like him. And so he gives you a huge instruction book of how to do that. And we've got to think about that. If we only think about the what and the how, what, just give me the list. I can do that. Just tell me what it is. That leads to legalism. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, boy, these people honor me with their lips. They sure are teaching a lot of doctrines and a lot of commandments. But really, they're the commandments of men. Their hearts are far from me. They haven't been transformed by these things. They've just made a checklist. That can't be that way. That's the positive side. That's the Pharisees would have said that was positive. Jesus was saying it was negative. The negative look at that's in Isaiah 28, where he says, when my prophets come and prophesy to this people, they say, stop it. It's just line upon line and precept upon precept and more laws and more laws. We don't want all that. Neither did God. He wanted a people that would love him and do what he said. You don't need law if you're loving God. You're just going to do what he says to do naturally. The law is for the lawbreaker. The law is there to guide you once you messed up. So he didn't want to give line upon line and precept upon precept. He wanted you to love him and seek him out and understand the who that's behind all of it, not just the what. So if we just think about the how and the what, we can become legalistic. And sometimes that happens. Oh, we'll throw the book at people. Now, we've got the sword out to cut you down if you do something wrong. But are we doing it in love? Like me in that case with my friend who was about to have her husband cheat on her. I wasn't thinking about the love of God. I was upset for my friend's sake. And I was looking at law. Well, this is what you can do if he does this. No. Let's love him. Let's bring him back to God. And let's bring your relationship back to where God put it originally. What a difference it made that there was a wise sister that showed us how to do that. I'm so thankful for that. If we don't think of the what and how, though, that can lead to lawlessness. You get some people who just say, well, it doesn't matter. You're speaking about God, then everything's great. Just love him and it'll all be good. That's great if you're saying it the way I mean it. If you love him, it'll all be good. It means if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet don't do the things that I say to do? Many are going to be surprised in that day when they come and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these great works in your name? And I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That word iniquity, we equate that with sin, but it's got a very specific meaning. It means doing things without instruction or without law. They were just making stuff up and saying, Jesus told me to do this. Sound familiar? I've heard so many people telling me what Jesus told them to do, and I'll say, well, show me where he told you to do that, because I want to do it too. And they'll say, well, it's in there somewhere. Well, show me where he said it. It's not in there. They have created a doctrine of men and blame Jesus for it. Let's do his will. Let's love him. Let's call him Lord because he actually is Lord, and we're saying, what must I do, Lord? And then looking for his answer. That's where it is, right here. So when we understand the why, it'll help us respect the what and the how. Because in the end, as we saw at Malachi 3, it's doing his will that separates us from those who do not do his will. That's the simple math of it. Am I doing what God said, or am I not doing what God said? I can say all day long I'm doing what God said, but if I'm not doing what God said, I'm not doing what God said. I'm still not sanctified. I'm just saying some holy-sounding things. We got to be careful about that. It's so easy to do that, especially among churches, especially among people who are thinking about the things of God. It's easy to convince ourselves that we're therefore doing the things of God. And you've probably heard me say this in the last lessons I gave here. Christianity is not a theoretical religion. Doesn't matter how much you know. It's what you're doing with it. Christianity is practical. And from day one, you start walking with Christ. You don't say, well, I can't wait till I learn more and I can go do this. Start doing what you know now. Because that's what will transform you and build you to be the kind of person God wants. Will you choose to be a people holy to God by doing his will, or will you choose to reject his will? God said in Leviticus 20, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Isn't it interesting that in the very verses where he says to consecrate yourself, he then tells you how? Do what I say. That'll make you holy. keep doing what I say. That'll keep you holy, and we'll be in fellowship. Bible authority begins with God's holiness. And oh, how we need to humble our hearts to that. I'm talking to myself right here as well. I need all of your help to do it. And I want to help you to do that. Let's humble our hearts, especially this week, as we're learning these lessons. Like I said, I don't think there's anything new in this. You've heard all of that before, right? But it's impactful when you realize this is the basis for all of the rest of the stuff we're going to be looking at this week. And so I'm hopeful and prayerful this has been good for you to hear and encouraging for you. May God bless us as we seek His will this week. Amen.